You know, when God created man, Adam and Eve, He said to them, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so all these creatures, from the lowliest crawling bug to the mightiest land or sea animal, were all subdued by man. And in the beginning, as Adam and Eve dwelled in the bliss of the Garden of Eden, it wasn't that difficult a thing to do. We read in Scripture that the animals, when they were first created, they didn't eat meat. There were no meat eaters that were created by God. They all ate vegetation. That's described there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. So they were not predatory creatures. So having them under subjection was not that difficult in that days. But after the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, and sin and death entered into the world, and corruption entered into the world, that changed things. That changed things not only with man, that changed things even with animal life. By the time you get to Noah's day, in the days of the flood, and you look at what was like on the earth in those days, we think it's bad sometimes in our days, but I want you to look at Genesis chapter 6 and notice what describes what was like with man in the earth in those days. Look at verse 5. It tells us, "In the days of Noah, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I'm always blown away by that verse and how bad the situation must have been because of man's evil heart and how far it had gone. And it says in verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." But I want you to look a little farther. Go down with me to verse 11. It says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with" what? Violence. Those were violent days that they're there. "And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." All flesh. That's not just man. But that was the animals as well. You never really thought about it too much, but that animal life itself became corrupted. I think by the time we get to this point that the animals were predators. There were meat eaters in those days, and so it became much more difficult to subdue animal life in those days. And so God, was determined to destroy all flesh. Look at verse 13. "And so indeed God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Now, we know that what changed that in a sense was what we see in verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God decided not to destroy all life. In fact, he saved Noah and his family, but he also brought two of every kind of animal onto the ark to preserve life in that way." They brought, I know, seven of the kinds that were needed for sacrifices, but two to preserve life. And so God preserved life. Now, notice, go with me to Genesis chapter 9. When they came off the ark after the flood, God made changes in animal life for the sake of or for the benefit of mankind. Look with me, starting in verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now look at verse 2. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." God changed animal nature at that point in time. He changed the nature of animals so that the fear and dread of man was on every animal and fish and bird and creature, even in the sea. And it says, "And I have given them," he says, "into your hand." That's why today, wild animals are pretty leery of men. They'll typically avoid you for their own safety unless you provoke them in some way or unless you endanger their young or something like that. We're afraid of them, but they're afraid of us too, kind of, is what it says right here. Even domesticated animals. Think about this. If you've got a dog or a cat, when a stranger comes to your house, some dogs I know love everybody, but some animals are kind of skittish around somebody new. They don't know you, and so they have that kind of fear in them as well. So we see that. It says they're given into your hand, I think, for two reasons. Number one, they were given to man for food. Is you're allowed to eat meat now. Up until this time, that had not been the case. Now, from this point on, man can hunt and eat animals, and the fear and dread of man is upon them. That'll be easier to do. And the second thing is that you're allowed to basically subdue them, to tame them, to break them for man's use, whether it's for companionship or whether it's for work or recreation. Whatever it is, man has the capability, and we're given that by God, to subdue all mankind. And so we see that men and women, even children, are able to tame, restrain some pretty powerful animals. You know, I've seen young children, you know, work with horses, for instance. And a horse is a powerful animal, a big, strong, powerful animal. And yet they're able to be tamed and trained by man. We see that with dogs and cats, or domesticated oxen, circus animals. They even tame lions, tigers, bears, elephants, sea creatures. You go to the Sea World and you see seals and even killer whales. Think about that. The ability to train a killer whale, that's given into man's hand by God. And so we see that even birds, falcons, pigeons are used by man for various things. And so we see God had a purpose in all this. Now, I told you all that to illustrate something we find in James chapter 3. So turn with me to James chapter 3 this morning. James chapter 3 is talking about the tongue. By the tongue, we mean our speech and the words that we use. Look at verse 7. It says this, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." But here's an illustration. It says, man is able to, he's done it in the past, and he continues to be able to do it today, to tame all different kinds of beast and bird and creature of the sea and reptile. They're able to be tamed. And we see that. But look at the next statement. Look at verse 8. "But no man can tame the tongue." Interesting. No man can tame the tongue. You can tame a killer whale. You can tame an elephant, a lion, a tiger, a dog, a horse, oxen. You all these things, you can tame them, but no man can tame the tongue. No man can bring the tongue under control. No man can restrain the tongue in ways that it needs to be restrained. In fact, look at the next statement. "It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." Now, why is this so important? Why is control or restraint, our taming of the tongue, such an important thing? We saw this in our message last Sunday morning in verses 1 through 6. We looked at a couple of different things. Number one, the tongue, we admit, is a very small member in our body, and the scriptures tell us that. But it has a tremendous impact on people's lives. Okay? It has a powerful impact on our lives, on the lives of other people, and even on the life of God. Our tongue can impact all of those. And it can be used for good, certainly. And with the tongue, with our voices, with our words, think about what we can do that are good. We can praise and honor and glorify and thank God. We can sing praises to God like we did this morning. I hope that was what was in your heart when you sang those songs, is praises and honor to God. We can bring honor to God by the way we use our tongues and our voices and our speech. We can uplift, we can encourage, we can edify, we can build up people with kind and encouraging words. With words of kindness when they need to hear it, when words of comfort when they need that. We can do that as well. We can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can share the word of God and the truth of God and how that impacts our lives with others. That's a wonderful privilege that we have. You don't have to be a preacher or a teacher to do that. You know, we have that opportunity every day as ambassadors for Christ to share the truth of God's word. That's a good thing that we're able to do with our tongues. The sad thing is that most of the time we have a lot of trouble controlling our tongues because it can certainly be used for evil or injury. We injure ourselves sometimes with our speech, with boasting, or with the language that you use, or the way you treat other people or speak to other people. You can bring dishonor upon yourself and upon your own reputation. You can certainly injure others by hurtful or angry words, especially young children. For parents, that's an important thing. You can tell lies. You can tell things that are in error and, mislead people, especially in regard to spiritual things. But we can do that. We can injure God by bringing dishonor upon Him by what we use our tongues and our voices and our speech for when we use them for evil. Look at verse 5 of this chapter. the tongue, yes, even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. It's capable, and it sometimes boasts of powerful things and impactful things that it can do, good and bad. He says, but notice what it says, and see how great a forest just a little fire kindles. Now, we've talked about that last time. He says, you know, just takes a spark to get a fire going, and you can burn down an entire forest. Look at the next verse. The tongue is a fire. It's like that little spark. It can do that kind of destruction. It can have that far reaching. It can set on fire. It says it can defile the whole body. It says it can defile the whole body, and it can set on fire the course of nature, the course of the generations. I think that has reference probably to the course of a person's entire life can be ruined by what they use their tongues for in an evil way. And so he talks about that at the course of our lives. So that's one thing. The tongue has a powerful impact, even though it's a small member in our body. Second thing is, even though it's small, it has a powerful influence. Now, you say, what's the difference? I'll tell you a little bit what I'm talking about. Look at verse 3. Indeed, he says, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn what? Whole body. You can turn a whole body with just that small bit in the horse's mouth. Something small can have an influence upon something great and powerful. He says, look at also at ships, verse 4. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. He says, that's what the tongue is like. Look back to verse 2. He says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, if anyone is able to not fall into error or sin, with the words that they speak, with their tongues, he says, they're able to bridle the whole body. It's almost like he's saying, you know, the hardest part of your body to control is the tongue. You can control that. You can control everything. You can control all your body, all your life. Every aspect that needs controlling, it can be done if you can demonstrate you can control it with the tongue. But, go back to verse 8. What does it say? James makes it very clear. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The word unruly means the tongue has instability associated with it, a restlessness. I think Peter is a good example of a person with a restless tongue. Peter would reach a situation and it's almost like he had to say something. I think of the Transfiguration. He's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Scriptures tell us he really didn't know what to say, but he had to say something. His tongue was loosed, and he said, let's build three tabernacles, Lord, for you and for Moses and Elijah, and so forth. He's totally out of place to say that. And a voice from heaven told Peter, basically, listen to what my son has to say. So that's what this idea means. It's restless. It's hard to control. The word literally means you cannot hold it fast. You cannot hold it back. You cannot hold it down. It's almost like it has to speak. We need to have control over if we speak. There are a lot of times I would love to have taken back words that I spoke. I said, I wish I'd never even said anything. I tell my wife that a lot, it seems like. But if we speak at all, sometimes we don't need to speak at all. Sometimes we just need to be quiet. Sometimes we need to be very concerned about what we speak. What are the things that we say? Are we saying something good or bad? And not only that, but also how we say it. You can say something good, but if you say it in a sarcastic manner, people will pick up on that. And they'll recognize, that was evil. It sounded good, but it was evil. I can tell that way. So, and the tongue is an unruly evil. The tongue is capable of great evil. There's no question about it. It's described as something that's wicked. It's of a base or a bad nature, an evil nature. It's troublesome. It can injure. It has destruction in it. That's why, what does Satan refer to? One of his titles is the evil one. It's the same word. Tongue is an unruly evil. Then it says this, it's full of deadly poison. How much poison does it take to kill you? Depends on the poison probably, but sometimes just a drop will do it. In small doses, poison can be deadly. It can do great harm. It can even kill. In Romans chapter 3, we read this last time, so I just want to remind you of this. In Romans chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul quotes two passages from the Psalms, Psalms 5, 9, and 10, 7. And he's talking about what the speech and the words are like for a person from their sinful nature. What comes from our old sin nature that we're born with? And he says this, their throat is an open tomb. What do you think of? Death. He says, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit, lies, deception. He says, the poison of asps is under their lips. That's the harm, the deadly poison. And it says, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's what our speech is like and certainly is capable of because of our old sin nature. The Bible speaks of a lot of different types of sin or evil that you can use with your speech. For instance, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:6 talks about, he says, some have turned aside from God to idle talk. Idle talk is talk that is aimless. It's just, there's no real purpose in it. There's no benefit in it. It's just talk to be talking or to hear yourself talk. So idle talk is something he warns against. In Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt means something that's foul, something's rotten. It's like rotting fruit. He says, don't let words come out of your mouth that are putrid or corrupt or rotting like fruit, morally corrupted. Ephesians 5:4, he talks about filthiness and foolish talking or jesting. This is coarse jokes, base language, shameful, dirty words, obscenity, that type of language. He says that's something that is there. And then cursing and bitterness that we just read toward others. This is malicious intent. When you curse someone, you're basically wishing evil upon them in some way. You're wishing harm upon them in some way. And it's usually spoken with an emotional intensity, an anger that you have or a bitterness that you have toward them. In response to these things, what does Paul say? What does Paul say? He says we're to avoid profane and idle babblings. Just shun it. Stay away from it. Just say no. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be involved in that. He says put away evil speaking and bitterness with all malice. Just set it aside. Not to be a part of your life. It's not to be a part of your speech. He says let filthy and foolish talking and jesting, let it not even be named among you as is fitting or as proper for saints. What does the word saint mean? It's someone who is set apart from sin, someone who is set apart unto God. Someone who is characterized as a saint, and every believer is a saint in Christ. He says, it's not fitting, it's not proper, it's not suitable for that to be a part of our language, for that to be a part of our speech, for those things to come out of our mouths. Foolish talking, filthy talking, you know, dirty jokes, those are just not to be a part of our speech. And then finally, in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, what about blessing and cursing? He says, bless those who persecute you. Do not curse. Bless them. You know, they will have to deal with the cursing part of it. You respond by blessing them, because that's what comes from God. But how do we do that? How do I avoid? How do I put away? How do I not name it? How do I bless instead of curse? How do I do that? How do I do these things? Go with me to James 3. Look at verse 9. He says, with the tongue. This is what we do with our tongue. The tongue, we use it so inconsistently. We are inconsistent in our use of the tongue. And he says it this way. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. Notice, you bless God. And the word bless means, it's the word eulogy. It's where we get our word, where you speak good words about someone. We speak good words. We praise and honor and thank God our Father. And then we turn around and we curse men. We say, well, those are different. God and men, sometimes men deserve that cursing. Not from you. Not from you. And not at all in one sense, because look at the next statement. These men have been made in the similitude of God. God made all men after His likeness. In His image. Now, even after the fall of man, after the entrance of sin into the world, we still see men are made in the image of God. Let me ask you this question. Who created man? God did. And for what purpose? Relationship. Fellowship. Who does God love? Who does God desire to be saved? Some men? No. Scriptures tell us all men. All men. We have no business, no purpose, no right, no authority to curse any man. Look at verse 10. He says, out of the same mouth, out of the one mouth that you have, proceed blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, and he says this, I think, to remind them, I'm speaking to you as believers in Christ. These are Hebrew believers. These are the members of the 12 tribes of Israel. But he says, you're believers in Christ. You're saved. He says, my brethren, out of the same mouth, blessing and cursing just shouldn't be. These things ought not to be so. And that word ought is a very strong word. It means it is absolutely necessary. It is a must that these things should not be coming out of your mouth. That's what he's saying. Blessing and cursing shouldn't come out of the mouth of a believer. You know, it might come out of the mouth of an unbeliever, but he says it shouldn't come out of the mouth of a believer. He says, he gives a couple of illustrations. Look at the next thing. Verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Well, what's the answer to that? No, there are not any alternating springs. You know, you go up to a spring and sometimes it's fresh and sometimes it's bitter. No, it's one or the other. The source tells you what kind of water is going to come in that spring. He says, verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? What's the answer to that? No, fig trees just don't do that. Grapevines don't do that. Each vine or tree bears fruit according to its kind. Now, this is very similar to something that Jesus taught back in Matthew chapter 7. Turn back there with me for just a second. You know, we talked about this before, that James, a lot of what James teaches, because he's talking to the same group of people, these Israelites, says a lot of the same things that Jesus taught. And so look at Matthew chapter 7. As he's closing out the message of the Sermon on the Mount, he mentions that there will be false prophets who will arise. Look at verse 15. He gives a warning. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets. They claim to be prophets. They claim to speak for God, but they are false. They are liars. They're not true. But they come to you in sheep's clothing. They appear to be prophets of Christ or prophets of God. He says, but inwardly, they're not sheep. They are ravenous wolves. They're out to destroy you. Okay? How do you recognize them? If they're in sheep's clothing, how do you tell what they do? Here's what he says. Verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. You look at what they do. You look at what they produce. What happens? What comes from their lives? Whether it's their speech or their works, their attitude, whatever it is. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No, obviously not. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. How many good trees bear good fruit? Every one of them. Every one of them. That's James's point, and that's what Jesus' point. They all bear good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, we've talked about this before. When we're writing to Israel, and you're talking about Israel living during the tribulation period and anticipating going into the kingdom, the things that James says to them about the importance of works in their lives has a bearing on their salvation, has a bearing on whether they're going to enter into the kingdom of God or not. We talked about this before, but you know, anybody, any Jew who claims to be a believer in Christ but takes the mark of the beast during that tribulation period or bows down and worships him is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, no matter what they've professed. How do you know them? Well, Jesus, you know them by their works or by their fruits. James says the same thing. Now, the Apostle Paul, let's look at how this goes for us. Works is not required for our salvation. We are living in the dispensation of God's grace. We know that God's gift of eternal life is exactly that. It is a gift. It is given to us by His grace. Okay? Grace is not works. The very opposite, in fact. So we are saved by God's grace. But we are saved unto good works. We are to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand to walk in. That's what we're told to do. And so in that sense, the Apostle Paul would agree with James that, you know, in a Christian, that what comes out of your mouth and what comes out of your tongue should be something that is good, should be blessing and not cursing. Okay, so he's got that. So as James stresses the importance of having our tongues under control, Paul stresses the very same thing in his writings. He stresses the importance for believers in this present age to control the tongue, to control our words. I think of that verse in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is necessary for edification. Good for necessary or needed edification. That it may minister what? Grace to the hearers. Right. That your speech be always with grace, Paul wrote to the Colossians. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That's what our speech should be like. That's what should characterize the words that we speak. As people should not hear corruption flowing out of our mouths in any form. They should hear something that builds them up. They should hear something that ministers the grace of God to them. Once again, we're still left with this question that's hanging out there. How? James said it very clearly. No man can tame the tongue. Period. Now, what it doesn't say is no one can tame the tongue. It says no man. In fact, the way it's written in the original language, it says no one of mankind can tame the tongue. That's exactly what it says. Mankind is in there, that word. And that's why the translation of New King James is let no man. You know, no man can tame the tongue. There is someone who can tame the tongue. Okay? There is someone who has the power and the ability to tame our tongues. And that is God Himself. He has the ability. Look with me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The problem that we have as believers is that we have two natures. You know, the very moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are given a new nature. You are made a new creation in Christ. And Paul describes it in Ephesians 4 as this new nature, this new man that we have, is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Your new nature is perfect. It's sinless. It is not capable of doing anything sinful. That would be wonderful if that's what we were and that's what we were only. But we keep that nature we're born with. As long as we live in these bodies of flesh, these mortal bodies of flesh, we keep the nature that we were born with when we got this body of flesh. And that's an old sinful nature. And we've got those two natures within us. And we've got this struggle that goes on between them. Okay? That's why James recognized that same thing. He taught in James chapter 1, verse 8, he says, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That word literally means a double-souled man. That's a person who basically sort of bounces back and forth between the two. You know, you're living in the flesh, you're living in the spirit, you know. And of course, to some degree, we're all going to do that. We know we're all going to do that. Okay? We're going to keep that nature until we die. I wish it wasn't there. I wish it had gotten cleaned up a little bit. It doesn't get cleaned up at all. In fact, it grows more corrupt according to its deceitful lust. Look at Galatians 5:17. This is what's going on within us. The flesh, that's your old sin nature. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's the Spirit of God that dwells within us, that makes us a new creation in Christ. He says, the lusts and desires of the flesh are totally against the desires of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, and these are contrary, and the Spirit's desires are against the flesh. He says, and these are contrary to one another. They're total opposites. What you desire to do in your flesh, in your old man, and what you desire to do as you're led by the Spirit of God are totally opposite. And what the results? So that you do not do the things that you wish. There are times that I open my mouth and speak and do things that I wish I hadn't done. There are times when I don't open my mouth and speak when I needed to, when I should have. Control of the tongue. Okay, that's the issue here. How is it carried out? You cannot do the things that you wish. You cannot bridle your tongue whenever you're trying to walk in the flesh. When your old sinful nature, when you are in control and your old sinful nature has the reins, you're not going to be able to bridle your tongue or any other part of your body or any other part of your life. But God, you see, has given us something wonderful. When you trust Christ as Savior, the very moment you believe in Him, the Holy Spirit of God, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, comes to dwell within you. He is the guarantee within us that God will one day take us home to be with Him in glory. But He comes to dwell within us, and He is able to control our old nature. He is able to control our tongues. Think about this. Galatians 5, we're right there. Look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, here's the key thing. What's produced? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the last one? King James has the word temperance. The idea of the word is self-control. Now, I think it's interesting, the idea of self-control, because another word that the Apostle Paul uses for our old sin nature or our flesh is the self. The word self speaks about it. Who can control you in your old sin nature, your flesh? The Spirit of God. That's one of the products. That's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. He says He's able to do that. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, look at the next, you know, Paul's epistles, he stresses that we're saved by grace. But even though we're saved by grace, and this is what a lot of people have trouble with the issue of salvation by grace, they think, well, that means you got a license to sin. I've heard that so many times. You're teaching that people have a license to sin. I'm not teaching that at all. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, he makes it very, very clear that we do not have a license to sin. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, Paul has just made a statement in the 5th chapter that says this. Where sin abounded, it said grace did much more abound. And that's wonderful. That means there's not a single sin I could ever commit that God's grace doesn't take care of. Christ's blood was shed for the sins of the whole world, and for every single one of my sins, they're paid for in full. I don't have to worry about it. It's never going to be held against me. I'm completely forgiven. And any sin that I commit, that's the same thing as true. So do we ask the question? Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? How should we respond to that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we just go ahead and live in sin, knowing that grace is going to take care of every sin? Is that the attitude we take? Oh, we're not going to worry about it. I'm saved anyway. That sin is taken care of. It's forgiven. And that's true, but the answer to it is very strong. Look at verse 2. Certainly not. It says, let that not even come into being that is a possibility in your mind. Don't think such a thing. No. You don't do that at all. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, do not use the liberty or the freedom that you have in Christ, he says, as an opportunity for the flesh. That's not what God desires for us. God has made us holy. God has made us righteous in Christ. And he wants us to live that way. What did he tell Israel? You be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. That's what he wants from us as well. The same thing is true of us. It's just in the flesh, we can't do it. We can't do it at all. So what do we do? Now, Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter down through verse 13 is excellent as far as addressing this issue. But we don't have time to cover that all in a few minutes. So I want to look at three verses. Look at verse 11. He says, likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon means to count something as being true. I want you to count this true. I want you to reckon that this is absolutely true. You are dead indeed to sin. How did I get dead to sin? I was crucified with Christ. When I trusted Him, I was crucified with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. And I've been raised with Christ unto a new life, a newness of life. So we're dead to sin and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Count that as true and rest on it. Rest on it. Look at verse 12. Therefore, seeing that's true, do not let sin reign. Sin there meaning sin, the sin nature. Your old man, your the flesh. Do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't obey the lusts and desires of your flesh. Simple as that. Don't let it reign. Okay? He says, look, now the key to it is verse 13. But when you still ask the question, how do I do that? Verse 13 is the answer. And do not present your members, that's the members of your body, parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, meaning the sin nature. The word present, also in other places translated yield, it means what you give control to. Do not give control to your old sin nature. Because what it will produce, it says, is you'll become, your members of your body will become instruments of unrighteousness. You'll do what's evil. You'll speak what's evil. You'll say what's evil. That's just what will happen. He says, but instead, present yourselves to God. Yield control and give control over to God as being alive from the dead. He says, and present your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, you walk not after the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You let the Spirit of God that indwells you have absolute control in your heart. You know, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I didn't read the verse that came before verse 17, but it puts it very succinctly this way. It says, walk in the Spirit, meaning under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, yielded to Him. And it says, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It can't happen. If the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God that indwells you, has control of your heart and life, then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll be under control. You'll be under control. You'll have that fruit of the Spirit in your life. And one of those aspects is what? Self-control. self-control. Going back to our initial thoughts, man's taming of animals. Think about this. Man could never have tamed animal life on his own. You think about what the animals were like in the days of Noah before the flood. The violence, the corruption that had seeped in not only to man's heart and life, but to the animals as well. They are by nature, they're wild. Many of them are large and powerful. Many of them are violent. Man could have never tamed them if God hadn't stepped in and done what? Made it possible. He put the fear and dread of man upon each and every animal so that man could tame them. Same thing in a sense is really true about our tongue. We can't tame our tongue on our own. We don't have the capability. In the flesh, you simply can't do it. You know, James is exactly right. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. But you see, God's given us His Spirit to dwell within us. God has given us the power and the wisdom to do exactly that, to have control over our tongues and our speech, to keep our old corrupted sin nature restrained. And by doing so, it also restrains the tongue from being used by that old sin nature to do evil, to speak evil, to hurt and injure. But let's end with this thought. But the Holy Spirit that comes to live within us doesn't just take over. I mean, there are times, you know, why not? That would be so easy. Just take over. But He doesn't just take over. Okay? The decision is left to us. We must, if that's going to be the case, if He's going to be in control, we must give Him control. We must let Him have control. We must yield ourselves and our bodies and our minds and our spirits to God and let Him direct us. Let Him direct our paths. We've got to be like that bit in the horse's mouth. We must let the Holy Spirit have the reins to control what we do. It's like that ship. We must let the Holy Spirit be the captain who steers our ship, who makes the decisions, who makes the guide, who determines where we're going to go and how we're going to go and powers us to do that. He will not only bridle our tongues, and He will do that. He'll keep that speech and those words under control. He'll not only do that, but if you can control the tongue, what did James say? You can control what? You know, a mature man is one who's led by the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Holy Spirit, and able to bridle the whole body. And the body's our problem. You know, what we do, what the old sin nature does is associated with this mortal body. And the sin nature wants to please and take care of this mortal body. And so the desires to do that are always present there. The only way we can avoid fulfilling those desires and not obeying them is if the Holy Spirit is filling us with the right desires and the right direction and the right control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for the truth of Your Word, about the things that we can read and learn and apply in our lives. We just pray, Father, that we'll realize the seriousness of what we say every day, how we say it. And we know, Father, that it has an impact on us, good or bad. It has an impact on the people that are around us, our family, our friends, our workers, our co-workers, our neighbors, just people we see on the street. And we know, Father, it has an impact upon You, and we want that impact to be good in every area. We want that to be good. We know, Father, we can't do it. We can't control ourselves. We can't control our tongues. We just pray that we'll realize the importance of yielding to Your Spirit every day, every moment, so that You are in control of our lives. You are reigning in our hearts, in our lives, and that we're completely yielded to You. We want to fulfill the purpose You have for us, Father, and we know that purpose is to bring glory and honor to You, and that only is true if You're in control. We thank You for these things in Christ's name. Amen.